Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, we ask that you would speak to us now as we look at your word. We ask that you'd refresh us. We ask that you'd challenge us. We ask that we'd know more of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I wonder, how often do you think that you are afraid of people? I think there are often times in life where we're afraid almost by instinct. Imagine with me the scene. You get on the bus heading into town, perhaps to do some shopping. You get on the bus, you sit down, and the bus heads off, and you notice a smell. It's that smell of that person, you've smelt it before, and you know that they haven't washed recently. A musty sort of smell. And you turn to your left and you can tell by the way he's dressed that he's homeless. And then of course you notice the muttering and that he's sort of uncomfortably in your personal space. And by the smell on his breath you know that he's drunk. And you feel terrible, but you just think, actually, I feel really uncomfortable. I'm a little bit afraid of this man. I might just get off at the next bus stop and wait for the next one. Have you ever noticed that in yourself? Well, this morning we meet a man who makes us feel far more uncomfortable than the homeless drunk man on the bus. For we meet a man who is demon possessed. But what's interesting about this account is that Luke tells us about it not just to show us a miracle, and he does show us a miracle, but to shock us. Because the shock of this account is that the reality is that we are just afraid of Jesus as we are of the mad guy on the bus. Our default reaction to Jesus is the same reaction that you have when you sit on the bus and you just want to get off. That's what we're like. That's the shock this morning. The context of our passage this morning, Jesus has just taught the parable of the seed being sown. Jesus is preparing his disciples for mission, and we see that mission at the beginning of chapter 9. Jesus sends his disciples out. He's preparing the disciples, and they've crossed the lake, and they're landing on Gentile territory. And so as Jesus lands, we're thinking, I wonder what the reaction to Jesus will be here. I wonder what kind of seed we're going to see here. Is this the kind of people that reject Jesus, or is it those that bear fruit? Is it those that are strangled, those that give up on Jesus? What are we going to see here? And the funny thing is that as Jesus lands this side of the lake, and we know it's Gentile territory, we know it's people just like us. And we know it's people to whom Luke is deliberately writing. Luke is writing his gospel, don't forget, to a guy called Theophilus, a man who isn't a Jew. So as we land on the beach with Jesus, suddenly the camera angle starts to point at me and say, these are people just like me. I wonder if they'll respond like I would. Am I going to be there? Is that where I am? What's the reaction going to be? Well, our first point this morning, and the first thing that we see as Jesus lands on the beach, is that Jesus saves from evil. Verses 26 to 33. Point number one, Jesus saves from evil. If you've ever been on a ferry, you'll know what it feels like. That sickness, you know, that taste of the bile on the back of your throat, that faint dizziness, that uneasiness, everything feeling unsteady. And you'll know that sense of relief as you touch on dry land. Oh, everything stopped moving around now. Oh, what a relief. And it's like the disciples land on the shore, getting away from the storm, and there's relief. Oh, we made it. But that relief is only momentary. For in seconds, they are presented with a man. Look with me, verse 26 and 27. They sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. We're struck by the immediacy of it all. Jesus lands, there's this man straight away. And we're given a biography of this man. He's a man from the city, a normal man. If you'd known him before, you'd have said hello to him in Tesco. He was a normal kind of guy, but not anymore. For he has been possessed by demons. For a long time, and we don't know how long, he has been living a life naked, no respect, socially ostracized by himself, and homeless. He lives a life among the tombs. He lives life in a place of death, loneliness, death, and despair. And if you're looking at this man as a Jewish person and understanding the Jewish culture of what's going on here, you'll understand that this man is ceremonially unclean. If you have anything to do with death, you're unclean. In other words, this man here, because he lives in a cemetery, is as far from God as it is possible to be. This guy's unreachable by God. There is no way God will ever come anywhere near this man. He is disgusting. He lives in the tombs. And with that image sinking in, we feel the rush of what happens next. He comes to Jesus, verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." He speaks uncontrollably, and he sees what everyone else fails to see, that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. It's shocking. Here is this man, demon-possessed, and he spots it. Jesus, you're Son of the Most High God. And he begs and he says, "Do not torment me. Do not torture me." You think to yourself, well, that's a little bit bizarre, isn't it? I mean, has Jesus come on a torture mission here? I mean, really, is that what's going on? But Jesus had commanded the demons out of this man. We see the kind of life that this man has had. In verse 29, Jesus commands the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. This man had lived a life where he was being tormented, where he was being tortured by these demons. He was kept in this cemetery. He was having the spectre and the stench of death in his face all the time. And the local townspeople would come, and when he was on one of his mad rages, the local townspeople would get this man and they would lock him up. They would bind him. And we don't know whether it was for his own safety or simply for theirs, protect us from this man, but that's what they do. Now, there's very few places in our culture where we see this, where you see people bound up for their own good. I was 16 when I first visited a psychiatric unit. There was a young man in our church youth group who was there, and he was there protected for his own good. I don't know whether anyone here has ever been to a place like that. It's utterly harrowing and saddening. As you go in and you bring perhaps a gift to someone, they will check it. Has it got anything sharp in it? Has it got anything else in there? Utterly harrowing. Now that's the state this man is in. He gets bound for his own safety. And as we get to this point in the account, we've got to see that we're utterly heartless if we do not sympathise with the condition this man is in. He is being tortured. When we get to this point, we should be like, "Jesus, free him, rescue him, please." It is horrible. And of course, the demons cry out, "Do not torment us." Why? Because they know that the judge has turned up. Jesus, the judge is going to bring justice. They have tormented this man, and so Jesus is going to bring them under condemnation, and Jesus is going to judge them. And they fear he's going to do it now. Don't throw us into the abyss, they cry out. Now, you may well be with us up to this point, but I'm sure there'll be many here thinking, come now, Ollie, you're preaching a sermon about demons. Get with the program. We have had 2,000 years of medical advances since Jesus has been. Maybe what's going on with this man is perhaps he's just mentally ill. Perhaps that's it. I mean, honestly, is he really a demon possessed? I mean, even since the 1950s, our understanding of mental illness has grown astronomically. What's going on here? Now, it's helpful at this point to think, why is Luke writing? Luke writes his gospel to give us certainty of the things taught about Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but demons are not something we come across every day. And Luke, I think, knows that as much as anyone else does. So therefore, why would he put an account of demons into his book if it didn't actually happen? If he's writing to give certainty, surely you'd leave the bit about the demons out. It's not really helping your case. You're trying to persuade people that Jesus is the Son of God, and here you are telling people about demons. I mean, Luke, you're making your case worse, aren't you? But he doesn't leave it out, he puts it in. Precisely because, of course, it did happen. What's more, I think we've got to be kind of realistic about what our expectations should be. Let's say you're sceptical about the demonic. Well, we've got to say, well, when would your scepticism be broken? When would you expect the demonic to show up? Well, you'd expect it to show up just when the forces of good show up. When the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord of heaven's army, shows up, then you'd expect to see the forces of evil, wouldn't you? And that is precisely what is going on here. Furthermore, if you're still sceptical, we've got to treat this account appropriately. And we've got to see that Luke actually gives us no room to kind of excuse away the demons because of what happens next. The incident with the pigs. The dialogue with the demon-possessed man continues in verse 30 to 31. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them go out into the abyss. This is shocking. Jesus says, what's your name? He says, "Legion." Legion is a Roman term for an army that could be as large as 4,000 to 5,000 in number. In other words, as we hear this man speak and say, "My name is Legion," we should almost hear a kind of Hollywood echo. There are literally thousands of demons in this man oppressing him. It's terrifying. And then these demons make this really odd request. Look with me at verses 32 to 33. "Now a herd of many swine," many pigs, "was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged Jesus that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them." It gets weirder and weirder, doesn't it? I mean, if it's not weird enough that the demons want to enter some pigs, it's weirder still that Jesus should say, "Yeah, okay, go for it." I mean, these pigs, they end up running down into a lake and dying and drowning. And we think, Jesus, are you guilty of animal cruelty here? I mean, we wouldn't do that to anyone, would we? That's horrible. I mean, can Jesus be defended here? Now, many people have come up with reasons to try and justify Jesus' behaviour. Let me quote for you one commentator. He says, "Look, there may be some truth in all the arguments discussed about the pigs. But it's better to say this, that the pigs lived and died for the glory of God. These fine swine are the most famous pigs in history. What other herd of pigs can claim to have demonstrated the divine power of Jesus Christ over the dark powers of hell? Jesus cast out demons as easily as he had commanded the sea. He is ruler of both the natural and the supernatural realms. In order to prove this, he permitted the demons to enter the pigs. In this way, everyone could witness what had happened in the unseen world of the spirits. Jesus had delivered this man from demons. Wow. In Mark's account of the same incident, he records that there were as many as 2,000 pigs on the hillside that day. And I think the point is this, that we're supposed to watch those pigs running down that hillside, oinking and whatever they're doing, and as they hit the water, squealing as they drown, and as we look at that lake with those pigs there, we're supposed to look at this and go, that is the power, that is the forces of darkness, and Jesus has destroyed them. That is the kind of power that Jesus has. We're supposed to wonder and marvel at the fact that Jesus can save from the forces of evil. Now, I don't know how you feel about that this morning. I think the reaction that we're supposed to have, I think we're supposed to say, look, I'm not demon possessed, am I? But I do know the evil that is in my own heart. And if Jesus can do that for that man, if they can save that man, that unreachable man, that man who has been totally dominated, if Jesus can save him, well then what can he do about the evil in my heart? Could he save me from my evil desires? From the things that dominate me? From the things that I lust after, the things that I want, that I know are wicked. We're supposed to look at Jesus and see the tragic condition of that man and how he was rescued and be attracted to Jesus. What a wonderful saviour, what a glorious man that can save from such horrendous captivity and oppression. How awesome is Jesus that he can remove that evil, that he can set pain and suffering right. Let me ask you, are you attracted to Jesus? Do you look at him and go, that is wonderful. What an awesome saviour. Well, as we consider our own reaction to Jesus, the camera angle turns to the reaction of those nearby. And we see here our second point this morning. Our second point this morning is this, that we are afraid of Jesus, verses 34 to 39. We are afraid of Jesus. The attention turns to the herdsmen, who we've not heard anything of yet, who, though they hadn't necessarily been standing idly by, what had happened happened so quickly that they didn't have a chance to do anything about it. Well, now here we hear what they did. Verse 34. When those whose job it was to feed the pigs saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the townspeople come, verse 35, then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Here's this man. He's been utterly transformed. The people all around have heard this report. They come to Jesus, and what do they see? They see a man who they'd known as that naked madman, clothed. Imagine the shock. That's not so and so, is it? He's wearing clothes. He's respectable. It can't be him, can it? He's in his right mind. There's no uncontrollable outburst or violence. He's sat at Jesus' feet. He's not going into uncontrollable outbursts anymore. Here's this man, utterly transformed. You see, the people are there, and they're not afraid of what had happened to the pigs. What makes them afraid is seeing what Jesus has done to this man. I wonder what you'd do if you saw that man totally changed. Look at what they do. Verse 37. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. The local people are seized with great fear. And like the parent who has lost their rag, they say to Jesus, get out. Just go away. Just go. Leave us. That is what they say to the Lord Jesus. Their reaction is even more shocking when we look at it in comparison to this man who's been transformed. Look with me at verses 38 to 39. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged Jesus that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your own home and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. He's got it, hasn't he? He longs to be with Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you're to stay here and tell people the good news of me. But he's got it right, hasn't he? He's not the angry parent saying, get out of here. He's begging Jesus, stay with me. Well, the question for us then is this. What are you more afraid of? Are you more afraid of evil? Or are you actually more afraid of the man who has power over evil? Here's this town. They should be celebrating this man being set free. There should be a queue for miles round the block of people bringing people to Jesus to be freed. But yet they reject him. They reject Jesus because of his power over evil. They feel threatened by Jesus. They don't want him to change them. They don't want him to change their hearts. They don't want their desires threatened. They're sitting there and they're thinking, look, I'm not letting go of my jealous discontent. I'm not letting go of my bitter resentment. I'm not letting go of my frustration. I'm not letting go of my anger. I'm not letting go of those snide comments that I make. I'm not having Jesus get in and try and change my life. I mean, let's face it, when push comes to shove, who really wants to lose those opportunities for evil? Our hearts are twisted, aren't they? Now, who wants to lose the opportunity to lie and to twist the truth just to make life that little bit easier? Who wants to lose the opportunity to have a good moan about colleagues when it all gets too much? Who wants to lose the opportunity to have a fantasy idea of what my life can be all about and what I will do with it? Thank you very much. Anything is better than Jesus. I don't want Jesus asking anything of me. I don't want Jesus changing my heart. Have nothing to do with me, Jesus. Go away. At the outset of this story, the people of the town looked like the same people. They looked like the normal people. It was that mad guy in the cemetery. He was the one who needed saving, wasn't it? There's a shock in verse 36 for us as we close. Verse 36. All those who had seen what had happened told the townspeople by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. That word there for healed can also be translated as saved. You see, there's a sense in which this man who was under demon oppression has been restored to more than what he was before. It is not just that this man is now a normal, socially functioning individual, but that he's been saved. He's now more human than he ever was before. He is in a right relationship with God. He's been saved by Jesus and he did nothing to earn it. And yet the people of the town, living their supposedly good moral lives, they're the people who need saving, aren't they? They're the people who are seized by great fear. They're the people who cannot respond rationally to Jesus. That day, Jesus had crossed the lake. to a Gentile area, knowing that only one man would respond to him. Only one. Only one man. Jesus went to that area to save one man. How beautiful is our Saviour? Everyone else would reject him. And he leaves that man there as his missionary there. He hadn't given up on the town. He left that man there. For the disciples who accompanied Jesus on this mission field trip, this field trip would teach them that fear is the default reaction of all of us, of all people to Jesus. But it taught them too that if and when mission does fail, it's not because Jesus doesn't have any power, but it is precisely because Jesus does have power that people are afraid of him and reject him. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account. Though it is graphic, though it is shocking, in it we see the real Lord Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who has power over supernatural enemies, the one who has power over evil. And Lord, we confess, left to ourselves, we are afraid of him and we harbour that fear still. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd rescue us from our fear of Jesus. We ask that we would not be afraid of him, but that we'd welcome him in to transform our lives. And we ask, Lord, if there's those here this morning that do not know the Lord Jesus, that they would confess their fear and come to know the one who crossed that lake to rescue that one man. We thank you that through the power of the cross, through that which seemed the ultimate defeat, was the ultimate rescue, as the Lord Jesus died in our place to rescue us from the forces of darkness and to pay the punishment for our sin. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we close our time together, we're going to sing hopefully a more familiar song. King of Kings, Majesty. Let's stand to praise our wonderful King.